And then turning to Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and wherever he goes shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. There ends the reading of God's word. Little theologians, I don't know how many of you have actually thought much about education. At least the failures of public education and looked at it and tried to investigate it. But for my part, I have looked at it and I look with sorrow. At one time, well, let's go back for a little history. At one time, our literacy rate was nearly 100%. It was something like about 98% at the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. And that was also with a public school system. The first public school was opened sometime around 1647, 1648 in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They thought it was important that everybody have an education. And they actually took tax dollars to pay for it. And they even had other requirements that there had to be a school for so many for a population of such and such a size and so on and so forth. They had it all worked out. But you know what was at the center of their policy? The scriptures. And there were scripture was taught, at least in Texas, up until the 50s. And isn't it interesting that we see the decline of everything after 1962, 63, when God is taken out by his word not being allowed in the public school system, and then prayer being taken out as well. And we see the decline of everything happening because of we're pushing God farther as a nation, farther and farther away from us. He is no longer welcome in the public square. And we see these problems that have risen because we have, what? As a people, decided that we do not want him around. Well, that's what this psalm is talking about. That as a people, as individuals, as families, as a nation, we need God. We have to have God, or there is going to be judgment and disruption in everything. And this problem isn't the first time it has ever happened in history. As we go through the Old Testament, we see these very same things happening. As we look through history, European history, we see the very same things happening over and over again. And so we should not necessarily fear what is happening today, although we should be concerned. We need both the living word and the written word, and to study and to seek him. Our God's favor rests on the very ones who seek him. This first psalm is in reality an introduction to the entire Psalter. It begins by causing us to reflect on what is vital, what is important. It is also here, in a sense, as a poetic reflection upon what we would call the Torah, or the five books of Moses. And if you remember, Moses was all the way through those five books, the entire thing is the seeking of God, the finding of God, the pursuit of him, And so this is the main thrust of what he says here. And think of the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy, the latter part of Deuteronomy, where they are supposed to go into Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and one side's to give the curses and the other side to give the blessings, which they did when they took the land with Joshua. And we see the same thing happening here in Psalm 1. And so this morning we look and we see the favor of God. We also see His curse, but we also see why He does these things in a kind of a little snapshot. So let us look at these ideas that we have before us. Our God shows His favor to one particular class, and that is set forth in the first three verses, up front and visible for everyone to see. It's intentional. We're not sure who wrote this psalm, when exactly it was written. It may have even been written for as the introduction for the Psalter. We just don't know. But we do know, as we look at this, that there are those whom God favors, and we see that in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What a heavy, heavy statement that particular one is. The word here, blessed, is similar to the one that we have read in Matthew. One's Hebrew, one's Greek, but they have very similar meanings, and they could be translated happy. I'm sorry, I don't like that particular translation of happy. I would prefer favored. Favored is the one who doesn't walk this way. He is favored of God. God is blessing him. God is reaching out to him and giving him everything that he could possibly need and want. But notice his reaction. It is God who is blessing him, working in him from the rest of Scripture, so that he will what? Not do these things. God blesses them. The one who is faithful to himself, he blesses. He bestows his favor upon them. He helps them. He aids them. And what essentially the person is not doing is he's not listening to the world. The world is the one who scorns God. It's the world who sins against him. It's the world who develops philosophies to justify it all. We listen to God and not the world. That's essentially what he's talking about in this first verse. The person is blessed who does that. But think about it for a moment. Who among us, as Paul says in Ephesians, could possibly do that? We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. It is only through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, that and the work of the Spirit within us that enlivens us so that we can follow our God. And so God is at work within us so that we are able to do these things. And that's, I believe, what the psalmist is really trying to tell us. Blessed is a man who does not walk. Well, why doesn't he walk that way? He ought to walk that way, but he doesn't because of God's blessing. He doesn't hear the siren voices of the world clamoring and saying, hey, this is a great thing to do. It might be, but it could also be detrimental to our souls, if taken too far especially. Blessed is the one who looks to and serves our God, the living God. Ultimately, this one who is blessed is Christ, if you think about it. He's the only one who has been able not to do that, who has never walked according to the counsel of the ungodly. He has never stood in the midst of the sinners, and he has never sat as part of the scornful. And we'll talk about those three ideas as we come to verse 4. But look what the change of the person. He doesn't do this, but verse 2 begins to tell us what he does do. We see his love. In verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He loves God's word. He thinks about it all the time. That's his love. That doesn't mean that the only thing he ever does is that. But while he's doing other things, he may be thinking about something with regards to God's word. The idea of meditating carries with it the idea of, like a cow, regurgitating to go over it again. And the wonder of what he sees there in God's word drives him and moves him, propels him to follow Christ. His love for the word of God. And what is the result of this? The blessing that God gives. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose life also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Think about it for a moment. We hear so much nowadays about the exceptionalism of America. People are trying to bring it up and because we're looking back to see what actually happened. And we see how God had worked within this nation in an exceptional manner. Whatever we did prospered. Because as a body, fundamentally, not in each and every single case, fundamentally, we were following Christ. There have been more missionaries come from this nation, more missionary dollars coming out of this nation than anywhere in history. This nation has been exceptional. But now it has turned its back. And are we surprised that that exceptionalism is waning? Verse 3 shows us that exceptionalism. We are like a tree planted by rivers of water to bring forth the fruits of righteousness, whose love for God shall never fade. This is what God will do for those who are His. Doesn't mean we each had $1 million. If you think about it, what's $1 million once we get into eternity? It's nothing. What is more important is our righteousness, how we behave, and how we act towards one another. The love for our God, the love for each other. That is what is important. And God is the one who will ensure that that happens. I remember one Christmas, I must have been about 5 years of age or so. 4 or 5, somewhere around in there. But what I wanted, really wanted for Christmas, remember those metal Tonka trucks, the dump trucks? Get up Christmas morning, and there's that package. And I'm going, what is it? And here it is, that big yellow. You know, you could almost ride on the stupid thing. But here it was. I had been blessed by my parents with the very thing that I desired. Our desire should be God's word. And God will bless us when we do passionately desire it and seek after it, meditating on it, thinking it over and over and over again. Think of Psalm 119, the love of the word of God, especially in 119, and the very benefits of the word of God there in that middle section of Psalm 19. Can we call God's word our delight? Or is it something that we know we ought to, but we have a difficulty actually doing? We ought to. And our Lord will help us. And it will become a joy and a delight. But our God does not show his favor on another class of people. And that is very obvious. And as we look at this particular psalm, we see that there are actually only two classes. There are those whom God blesses and those whom he doesn't bless. In verse 4, we read, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. This little phrase in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, is bringing us in contrast to everything that we've gone in verses 1 through 3. The ungodly are not like this. In fact, the ungodly are the ones who have this erroneous counsel. They are sinners and they scorn God. And so, by contrast, they are not blessed. Not so the ungodly. They are cursed, ultimately. In contrast to the world are the ones who follow, or in contrast here we have the world in contrast to the truth, to those who follow Christ, to the faithful, to believers. And notice what they have here. Counsel. It's ungodly counsel because it's not in accordance with God. And the idea of the counsel is speaking, advice. What is it in the world that is out there that's telling us, seek your pleasure, seek yourself, seek, you know, all these things. And it's not to seek God. We come then a step further, nor stands in the path of sinners. Here's our lifestyle. Not just the philosophies that we might hear, but now we're getting more settled. We're standing there in the way, in the path, in the lifestyle of the world. Getting caught up into it. Following after it. It's becoming that which we desire the most. And then lastly, the most settled of all sits in the seat of the scornful. I mean, at least if you're standing, you can move and get out of it. If you're sitting, you're pretty much embedded in it. And here it is, the scornful. Those who reject God, who deny God, those who have no desire for God. And it's a continual case of getting further and further and further into the world. And why does God curse them? Well, look at the last part of verse 4. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They are useless. They are ultimately useless. Notice the contrast here with the tree. The tree has substance. It's solid. It's right there. Whereas what is the chaff? It just flitters away. It's so light, it can't even settle down. It's the wind just keeps driving it away and scattering it about. It's worthless. The tree has fruit. The tree has leaves for shade. The chaff, it has no purpose. Once it's off the grain, it has absolutely no purpose. No use. You can't even use it to burn a fire, make a fire. It's worthless. And so as a result, they will gain absolutely no standing with God whatsoever. Zero, zip, not a thing. Look at verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Their end is going to be away from God. They will not be in the congregation of the righteous that comes and gathers before God to praise and to exalt Him. They will not be able to stand. They will not be able to say anything. They will have absolutely no comeback to God as He judges them. They cannot stand before God. They are rejected by Him. Remember Achan from the book of Joshua? He grabbed this gold bar out of Jericho. Oh, then he saw a Babylonian garment and he grabbed that, hid it away. Saw 200 shekels of silver, and he goes, whoa, and he grabs that and hides it away and takes it home, buries it in his tent, and hopes everything is all well. Oh, what he has gotten. But God had told them, everything in Jericho is mine. You don't get a single penny out of it because it's the first fruits. It's all mine. And here was Achan disregarding God's word, gathering things for himself. And what happened to Achan? They stoned him. They found out his sin because as they went to Ai to fight against it, God wasn't with them. And so Ai defeated them and 36 men lost their lives because of Achan's sin. The ideas and actions of the world are not ours to think upon. We should not think upon them and do them. They are dangerous to us and to others and to ourselves as well. They carry no weight before God. He may bless us with some material wealth and blessings in those regards. But you know, ultimately, those things mean nothing. They carry no weight before a holy God. And as a result, God does these things. He blesses because he knows both groups. He knows who they are. He knows what they do. Let's look at that word know. He knows the way of both. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly shall perish. They're set in contrast as in two antitheses. God knows. In other words, he passionately, intimately knows the righteous. But he doesn't know the ungodly in that way. And so they perish. And we'll look at both these two ideas. But the idea here is that God knows. He's the one who sees. He is the Holy One. And his desires are what is important, not ours. And so he knows the way of the righteous. They are righteous because he has what? Called them to himself. He has sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross, to bring his righteous to himself. The life, the death of Christ has become our life. It covers us. It cleanses us. And so we are the righteous, and God knows us intimately, totally. And because of that, he what? Protects us. He guides us. Even as we sung, he guides us as little children. In contrast, once again, God, while he doesn't know them in a intimate, loving, passionate manner, he does know in terms of what they're doing. He does know the data. He does know the statistics and all that sort of thing. And as a result, they are what? To perish. They've rejected him. And so why not just let them go the direction that they want to go? They perish. They die. The way of the ungodly shall perish. They face their fate alone. How sad. How miserable. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes with a parable. The person who builds his life either on the rock or on the sand. And they build their houses. Jesus says, the one who hears my word and obeys me is the one who builds on the rock. The one who does not hear me, obey my words, is the one who builds on sand. And we know that there's going to be troubles in life. Jesus relates this to a storm. It's what he's doing there in that parable. And as the storm is going to come, it doesn't matter whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, the storm is going to come. What is your foundation? Is it Christ, the rock? Or is it yourself, the sand? How are we listening to the world today? Are we building on the rock? Or are we building on the sand, the advice and the ideas of the world? How are we building our lives? Is it through God's word? A passion for it? A love for it? Or have we bought into the counsel of the world that says our pleasures in ourselves are what's important? May our God work in our hearts that we might indeed serve Him, our glorious and wondrous Savior. Let us pray.